Luke chapter 2. He's continuing on with the story here. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." So Luke is continuing his account here, and we have this wonderful work of God, this prophetic work coming through Elizabeth and Mary, and the life of John has been introduced to us, and certainly prophecies about Christ and John and their ministry. And now, you know, if we're just thinking about the account, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and that leaves us, if you're just reading this, saying, okay, well, Mary and Joseph live in Nazareth. How do they get to Bethlehem? What happens there? And Luke just tells us the details and the facts. Again, a very public, direct thing. Everybody knows who Caesar Augustus was. A decree went out from him that the world needed to be registered, taxed. Caesar Augustus thought that he was getting a tighter grip on his empire and figuring things out a little bit, which maybe practically it did allow him to do. But really what's happening here is he's helping to usher in the true king of the Davidic kingdom. He's all a part of God's plan, and that sets everything in motion for them to go. Luke also mentions in verse 2, it took place while Quirinius was governing in Syria. First took place, people kind of argue what he means by that. Is it what was first taking place, a system of regular registration begun with this census? Or the Jews did have various forms of the same type of thing themselves, but was this the first that was run and enforced by a pagan authority? It could be either or. Again, the reason Luke is writing this, if you're just joining us, was he's writing to a man named Theophilus to help him be assured of the things that he's heard. So he's laying out very public witnessed events. So people, again, would say, yeah, I was alive then when that happened. Yes, Caesar Augustus, and we're all annoyed. We had to travel somewhere and go back. And yes, we knew Quirinius here was the governor. So the ball gets rolling to move the Messiah to where, of course, the scriptures said he was going to be born. And we know Jesus said the scriptures cannot be broken. So Luke now wants to continue to emphasize those prophetic connections between Jesus and the Old Testament Davidic promises. So verse 4, he says, "Joseph also, a part of that, like everybody else, going to their own place, went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth," where we were left with them in the story, "into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." Bethlehem called the city of David. The Messiah was to be born there, 1 Samuel 26, Micah 5, 2, as the promised seed. And he says he was also of the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So Luke makes it very clear, Joseph and Mary of that line and lineage end up where the scriptures say they're supposed to end up. Jesus is again being shown as a part of that promised seed. He is the one who is going to fulfill that role. And I think it's also important, Luke again picks up this theme very often, which Paul brought up. And he was accused of, again, kind of introducing a new gospel in the New Testament, something outside of the Old Testament hopes and promises. And Paul always brought it back to, no, this is what the Old Testament said. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. In Romans chapter 1, introducing himself in that book, he says, Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, right? Joseph, Mary, here he is now, of that same seed, according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So he says the gospel I'm preaching started all the way back in the beginning. The holy prophets and the holy scriptures talked about this one, the seed of David, who would come. And we might not think of it, if we're sharing the gospel, as important that we mention to people Jesus was of the seed of David. But Luke knew that was important through the Holy Spirit. He makes it very clear here. Again, born in Bethlehem, house and lineage of David, in the city of David, to be registered with Mary. He also says there, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So Mary, again, is betrothed in terms of marital status. They are married, but they keep the betrothed status. They haven't yet been intimate as a couple. Matthew 1, 24 and 25 tell us, Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So they are together, but he has not been intimate with Mary and won't until after Jesus is born. So they're traveling there, and it just says, essentially, they wed, and Mary is with child. So that's, most of you have seen Christmas things and movies. It's about a 90-mile journey. Those of you ladies who have been pregnant, you're not happy to take a 90-mile journey on a donkey when you're very pregnant. We had a time where my wife was going to jump in and go on a mission trip with us, and we're excited, but we're heading to Africa, and it's some tough travel to get to where we were going. And we found out she was pregnant, and she would be very pregnant right on that trip, and we were like, well, guess we're canceling your ticket. So that's a tough ride. Nobody wants to do that here, but here they are trusting the Lord. They're moving in this effort. We don't know how much they knew, again, about this, where they could have been thinking about these things. They weren't ignorant of the scriptures. Maybe they knew, or once it happened, oh, we have to go to Bethlehem. This is what the scriptures say anyway. But even if they didn't know that, they're being directed by the Lord. And God finds ways in his providence to move us in the direction he would have us to move. Even when we don't know all the details, if our hearts are sincere, which is an encouraging thing. If you really want to honor the Lord and follow him, there's nobody in the Bible that ends up randomly somewhere where they were never supposed to go. That if you really want to go where he wants you to go, he'll get you there. He'll organize circumstances. He works beyond our intelligence. He doesn't need us for everything. And he's willing to get us where we need to be. And it's important for us to know that. I think sometimes we're afraid that we're somehow going to like just stumble out of God's will because we didn't know enough details or something like that. As if there was some 13th disciple who was a really good guy, but one day he missed the boat and they were like, I don't know, you know, he was great, but, you know, he just looked the wrong way and the rest of us walked that way and that was that. God's will was never fulfilled in his life. That's not what happens. God is gracious. He's leading them, moving world governments to make this happen. And it's not the easiest trek for them, but they do what God would call them to do and direct them to do. And it says very simply, 6 and 7, so it was that while they were there, that's specifically in Bethlehem, that's important, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Here we have this story we're so familiar with. Everything is so brief and simple. But through it all, there's love, Joseph, Mary, the Lord, providence, holiness, humility, power, mystery. There's so much of a mix. It seems so simple. Again, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Luke writes it in two sentences. He's just stating the facts. He's not giving us explanation per se. He's giving us declaration. This is what happened. Here is Mary. The time for her to bring forth is there. It's a normal birth. Notice he says she brought forth. That's her son. She was the one who needed to care for and wrap and lay down this individual. There's a lot of kind of fanciful tales around this. Maybe Mary didn't feel any pain and miraculous things were happening or some special type of supernatural birth. We don't see any of that in the scriptures. In fact, the scriptures just say it was all normal. It was a regular birth that he's brought into the world. In fact, later on in the chapter, we're going to see that Mary has to come and give an offering that you would give when you have a son. When they come forth, opens the womb is the term in the Old Testament. She brought forth a son, normally. And I think it's interesting, you know, Jesus would mention in John 16, a woman, when she is in labor, and really Jesus is the only man that a lady will be like, okay, you can tell me what labor's like, right? But Jesus, he's God, so he knows. A woman, he says, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. He knew that. Has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. He knew what it would be like for her in this scenario. Normal birth. Difficult, not where they wanted to be. Obviously pushed in a direction. They probably would have wished things to have gone differently. I think in many ways they're probably guessing, is this where we're supposed to be? God will be gracious and give them confirmation. But man, this amazing thing is happening. Are we doing the right thing? Normal life here. The scriptures make it clear Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. Again, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She and Joseph had numerous children after Jesus. That will be mentioned through the Gospels. But Jesus was her firstborn, and the scriptures teach that he is the firstborn in a number of different ways. Romans 8:29 tells us he's the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 1:15 says he's the firstborn over all creation. Again, in Colossians and Revelation 1, he's the firstborn from the dead. This firstborn one, first to Mary, but firstborn in humanity. He didn't only come to be the firstborn in the family, the one that had to be the most responsible and right, take all the lumps from the parents and whatnot. He didn't just come to be the firstborn in an earthly manner. He came to be the firstborn of the new creation, firstborn, as it says, from the dead, and then therefore the firstborn of many brethren who could be made like him, firstborn in a very unique way as well as the literal way. Luke describes again the conditions, tells us that she wrapped him again in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The child arrived in poor conditions. That's what we see. The Greek word there for inn, it isn't the same one as inn, as in the Good Samaritan used later in Luke 10:34. It's translated guest room in Luke 22. So it's a word that's used just for a room. So some people argue, was it just an empty room that people were staying in that we use, or was it literally an inn, as we commonly kind of think and are picturing? Probably most likely it is the typical inn we would picture, because a stable or a cave that they would sometimes use as a stable would be tied more to the inn than just a random room somewhere where people were staying in. So it's probably still the Christmas scene you have in mind is probably still okay. But what we see here is, sometimes we feel like there must have just been some mean Jewish inn owner or something like that. Very likely, it was just the fact of everything happening, right? Everybody in the world is going places. Bethlehem obviously isn't set up for this. Not only that, the Roman world is the one organizing it, which means the Roman people who are running the census are going to be in Bethlehem. No doubt they're probably taking all the best places. And the Jews are fighting for whatever's left over to go stay anywhere. And so not only, again, are they coming in, she's pregnant, they got this pressure of this unique things happening in our lives, and now they get into this city where they need to find some place to stay, and it's just everywhere is packed. Maybe you've felt this way on 95 at some point in your life or something, right? There is nowhere to go. I'm going to lose my mind here. So there's a scenario where there's just nowhere to go. And that's probably just the reality. I don't know if it was as much somebody was being cruel to them as they're just looking for a place to stay. And the larger point again is Christ is coming into the world in these conditions. And where does he end up? In a manger. Outside of the normal conditions humans would stay in with the animals per se. Not only that, again, poor. It was his condition really from the first day entering into the world. God always provided what he needed, but he didn't have a ton extra. Even when he dies, he has the clothes on his back. Tell somebody, I don't have a place to lay my head. We'll see Mary offering, again, turtle doves instead of a lamb. They never had a ton of finance. That was not where he came in. He entered into the world in a world that was not very welcoming. And why does he do this? Obviously, for us. The conditions he enters in, lowly, just a single God-fearing couple. And if he's willing to enter in that way, if that's how he entered into our world originally, then what we're supposed to see is, where is he not willing to still descend? To come in as a babe, weak, needing someone else to take care of them, hold them, wrap them. We don't want to go back to those stages. The helplessness, the vulnerability there, and in a scenario that isn't the easiest, this is what he's willing to do. On our behalf, he's our Savior. The wonderful thing is it tells us there's nowhere we can run from him or hide from him. Can't go somewhere. He's like, oh, I don't know if I want to go there after them. We can't ignore him or walk away from him. People would mock him. People would slander him. When he got a little older and he was a little more, I'll say, threatening. Eventually, they nailed him up on a cross. But he was present, available, even dying, offering forgiveness to a thief next to him. He has come into the world. But not only the world, our world. That's the point. We're not just in a world that he used to be a part of. He has come into this world. And what we're supposed to see in this is not just, is this true? Is this story true? The question is, are you true? Is this who you are? Is this who you're willing to be in my life? Did he change when he got older? When he kneels down and begins to wipe the feet of his disciples, Judas included. No, still just as humble, just as willing to step into our lives to minister, to cleanse, to love, to show who he is. He comes for us as us. In a scenario that most of us would never want to be in, all that God had desired for us was lost. And he comes fully God, able to see all of God's will and bring it to fruition, and fully man, finally offer back to God what he's truly worthy of. And it just says, she brings forth her firstborn son, puts him in a manger. There's no room for him in the inn. Now, the story shifts. Luke says in verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. I'm sure that they were. Now, the shepherds are out there at night. Shepherds were another despised segment of society. They weren't looked at in terms of honor. They weren't held in any type of high esteem. Some said they couldn't even be witnesses in court cases. But here are these shepherds, another lowly group that we find. Somebody that you wouldn't normally look at and think these should be the ones that God is going to work in. And wonderfully, the Lord sees them out there, just says they're taking care of their sheep. We just read about Jacob talking to Laban, if you're here Sunday mornings, being there, laying out there in the frost and the cold, being there in the heat of the day, taking care of the sheep, watching them, the difficulty of that. Here they are working about their business. Again, work never a hindrance to God's calling or spiritual revelation. If you feel like you need to stop working to receive God's call or any spiritual work, you're wrong. Keep working. Be faithful. God can find you there. That's what we see in the whole story. Zacharias is in the temple. Mary is in her home doing whatever she's supposed to do. The shepherds are here. The disciples are going to be called while they're fishing or at the tax receipt, right? These guys, they're in the middle of doing the things that God has called them to do normally. And then it just says that these angels, the light from heaven appeared to them. Behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. The supernatural comes in, and they are not prepared for it. And you're out there in the dark. Obviously, there's not a bunch of city lights or whatnot. I'm sure they have some type of light out there, torches or something with them. But this heavenly light shines on the scene, and you know something is very different. And even we who live in a scenario where it's normal to have a light turn on, if you were out in your backyard and a heavenly light shone on you all of a sudden, you'd either think you're being abducted or, right, some weird helicopter was over you or something like that. It would be strange. So this scenario, they are afraid. Their response is a manifestation of fear. But obviously that is not what God has for them. He has something much better. I think it's interesting, James, again, the brother, half-brother of our Lord, was saying, James 2:5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" These guys, he wants them to be rich in faith, and that is the work he's doing in them. Now, verse 10, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.'" So here is the message now. The angels calm their fears. Do not be afraid. You don't have to be scared. They have good news. And here we have the gospel first preached in the world by angels to these shepherds. And the message that they send here is there's a Savior. God has good tidings for you. Good news that there is born to you this day a Savior. I find it interesting, John the Baptist, when he is in prison and discouraged, at one point sends his disciples to Jesus and tells him to ask, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one we should be looking for? Which you wouldn't think John the Baptist would have to do. The guy who pointed at him said, this is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Who said, I shouldn't baptize you. You need to baptize me. Saw the dove come down and heard the voice from heaven. You would think he'd be fully convinced. He's in a difficult scenario. Things maybe not going exactly the way he thought. And Jesus begins to lay out the things that we might normally think would be the messianic type of things he would say. The blind are see, the dead are raised. But one of the things he throws in there isn't what we would typically think. He said, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Here's one of the ways you can tell I'm who the scripture says I am. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And here, right off the bat, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And the explanation of the good news, it's important. He says, hey, I'm bringing you good news to all people. And the explanation is verse 11, there is born to you this day in the city of David, they would know that, Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And I think it's important we could just take it for granted. Like, what does this birth mean? The fact that he's born means one thing. But what is the purpose of his coming? If he just said, we got good news, there's a special one born in the city of David, you would say, what does that mean? Well, here he explains what it means. There is good news to all people. The purpose of this birth of his coming is to be a Savior. That's the purpose of this coming. Now, we know that there is going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ. And he's not going to be lowly. He's going to be on a white horse. And he is going to be recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Bible says he will come in flaming fire and take vengeance on those who obey not the gospel. But in this coming, the good news is that there is a Savior for sinners. That Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. But to save the world. That we can believe on him and have everlasting life. The good news is the long-awaited Messiah has come. And what his birth means is that sinners are not abandoned. That there is a place of salvation. That when this baby came, he came to be a Savior. And everybody recognized that. Even when he was on the cross, it's what they threw in his face. He saved others. There was no doubt about that, that Jesus could save others. There were lame that could walk. There were blind that could see. There were dead that were raised. There were lives that were changed all over the place. He saved others. Let's see him save himself. Well, he was still saving others. He was fulfilling his purpose. He came to be a Savior. He will be a judge one day. He's the Lamb of God, and he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But now, in our world, he is still the Savior. The good news, the tidings from heaven, the birth of this child, the gift of him. He says he is born. The angel says he is born to you. He had come to seek and save what was lost. He's born to you. This is for you. Again, not us working our way to God. The shepherds weren't sitting there saying, man, we have been asking for a Savior for a long time here. I mean, in some ways, they had that hope of Israel. But they weren't thinking of a Savior from their sins. Again, that's why Zacharias prophesied John the Baptist would come and remind people about the need for salvation and the remission of sins. Here he comes for us, a gift. And again, important, this is still who he is. When Jesus comes and offers good news to us. The good news is he is our Savior to save us from our sins. And we don't have to work our way to him. He's worked his way to us. We can't work our way to him. He has come to us. The Savior is born not only to them, but to all people. And what would this Savior look like? Verse 12, this will be a sign to you. How could they know that this was the Savior? You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. What form would they find this Savior in? A wrapped up baby. Amazing, right? Child. And, you know, very likely there was more than one child born that night in Bethlehem. But there was only one laying in a manger. There were probably a bunch of other ones in places where they should be. He says, here's the sign, though, the irregular part of it. You'll find this baby, and you'll find him in a manger. Heaven knows the scenarios. Heaven's familiar with his poor state. There's no sin in it. Heaven knows what place he's laying in. They wouldn't know him because of some other special thing. They don't say, hey, that light that just scared you half to death, when you open the door, it's going to be shining from the baby's face, and there's going to be a little halo floating over his head. None of that is there. You will find him in a manger. That's the irregularity. Place you never really think to find him. How that Savior would come into your life, but it's still who he is, isn't it? I think if we sat here and told all of our stories as how he entered our lives, very many of them would be something pretty irregular. Not irregular as if not from this world, but you wouldn't think it'd work out like that. Or his willingness to come and find us where he found us. Or his humility to step into our lives and preach to us the good news. Suddenly, the message doesn't end there. Suddenly, in verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Now, the message has been given, and it's like heaven just has to spill over here a little bit. Earth doesn't know what's going on yet. Heaven knows what's happening here. And the praise begins to spill out. Not only one angel, who knows what this host looked like? The veil gets peeled back, and they can see all the angels of heaven. This birth, so mysterious and majestic, so self-sacrificing, such self-emptying humility in it. The wonder of it, it thrilled heaven and the hosts of heaven. And their response is to praise him. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, it's the type of thing that the angels desire to look into. Even the angels are blown away by what God is doing. What is this mystery? God manifests in the flesh as a Savior in the world, a babe. What they can say is glory to God in the highest. This could only be his plan, only be his work. And on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. Not men of goodwill. This, again, doesn't happen to us because we're good. This happens because of God's goodwill. He's good. Jesus would say, there isn't anyone good but one, and that's God. And heaven says, peace is extended. There shouldn't justly be peace. There should be enmity between man and God. We've rebelled against him. We don't have his nature. But heaven extends peace. It'll only come through this child. And goodwill. The world knows so little of it, but yet heaven's goodwill has been extended in the world. Again, God loves men, but these shepherds aren't perfect. They're imperfect. And that's why they're receiving the Savior. He doesn't come to us because we're good people. Nobody gets to heaven because they're a good person. Sometimes you can look around and you can think, if you look at other messed up human beings, I'm kind of good compared to that person. And, you know, them. But when you stand in heaven, you're not going to compare yourself to another messed up human being. It's you versus Jesus. And none of us are good in comparison to him. This one. None of us have even taken a self-emptying step the way he did just to come as a babe, let alone live out the rest of his life. Nobody's going to look good in heaven except Jesus. Our hope is that we stand in his righteousness. We don't get to heaven because of our goodness or our goodwill or even because we're trying to be good. God tells normal people, good shepherd, these shepherds, that he's good and he's done something very good for them. And it's important for us to recognize when God says from heaven that there is goodwill toward men, whatever else we see or think in the world, this is God's heart. Stephen Charnock, speaking about God, and he's got a big book called The Attributes and Existence of God. It's worth a labor through. But he defines God's goodness as his inclination to deal well and generously with his creation. He's beneficial to us. God looks at the world, and he wants to deal well with his creation. He wants to be beneficial to us. So he actually comes because he is good in the best way possible. That goodwill, we just use the word good for everything. You know, I had some gelato, that was good. You know, how was that meal? It was good, you know. I hope I have a good day. Like, good can just be anything. Anything mediocre to not really horrible is good. No, but when God talks about things being good, he means literally good. It is 100% beneficial. 100% good. When he made the creation, he filled it with his own goodness. Everything he made had a fingerprint of his own goodness. He extended something of his goodness in it. All the angels, all of man, and the greater the goodness, the greater the fall. Right? Even Satan had God's goodness. Then in his fall, he became a very wicked thing. Right? C.S. Lewis said, a cow can only be so good and so evil. If I said there's an evil cow in the parking lot, you wouldn't be too scared. Now, if I said there's an evil person or angel in the parking lot, that's more scary, right? The greater creation there. A greater expression of God's goodness gone wrong, there's a greater fear to it. Well, everything God made, he said, was very good. There's a beneficial nature to everything on different levels in different ways. But nothing made God good. He can't be made better by anything else. Gooder, right? Because if he could, then he wouldn't be God. He is good. Everything he does. And he has extended his goodwill in the world. His greatest inclination comes in this gift of his son. Jesus communicates God's goodness more than anything else in creation. This child born. If you think somehow God's ripping you off, then you forget that this child was born into this world. Because without this child, there is no hope. There is no peace. There is no future. This child is the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus still communicates God's goodness more than anyone or anything else. And these angels praise him, glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace and goodwill toward men. And even just practically, you think, you can go all over the world. God's goodwill is being expressed. Who's building hospitals? Who's building schools? Who's reaching out to the poor? I'll tell you who, Christian people. People who name the name of Christ. You don't find a lot of humanist leper colonies in the world. Or atheist orphanages. You find a whole bunch of Christian ones, though. the name of Christ, you'll find that. His goodwill extended most clearly in Jesus Christ. Now, it says this, 15, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven. We don't know what that means. They just disappear, the lights go out. Do they fade slowly into the background, right? We don't know. They just go away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, notice, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So they're there. Angels go. Now what? What do? Well, Bible says, seek and you shall find. They're like, let's go. This doesn't tell us if they had to leave one guy behind with the sheep or something, or they just all left them behind. We don't know. I don't think anybody would want to be left out at this point. The sheep will survive for the night. Just stay here. So they all go to Bethlehem. They're going to go see this thing. Notice that God has made known to us. They are going to follow through on the Lord's revelation in their life. They're not going to just let that slip by for something else. God has spoken something to them, and they move toward it, and they find this babe. They went with haste, and they found, it says, the babe with Mary and Joseph lying in a manger. It doesn't tell us how many other places they went to. They look a bunch of other spots first, and not the baby, right? And they find the one lying in a manger now. And I think, again, this is more than just the nice Christmas story. It's confirmation. On one end, this is, again, a public event. There's a supernatural event that happens that's semi-private. Maybe just a couple people there, a couple shepherds. But then they're searching through the city for this babe becomes very public. And what we're going to see them talking to everybody becomes very public. And the question is, again, okay, what can explain the actions of these shepherds in the night searching for a baby in a manger? Well, only the supernatural witness that's been written down. What else could explain that? Only what we see here. And I think for Mary and Joseph, this was probably a great confirmation. No doubt for the shepherds' faith as well. But for them in this scenario, very difficult. Again, probably not where they wanted to be. Maybe they're thinking about the prophecies about the Messiah in Bethlehem. Maybe not. We're not sure. But when shepherds show up, all sweaty and out of breath, in the middle of the night, as that angels told us to come and told us that the babe would be lying in a manger, I think for a mom who probably wished more for her babe, that was very comforting. For Joseph, no doubt, that had to be very comforting. You're probably thinking, does God really want it to happen like this? And sometimes this is what we need. Just the Lord to show up doesn't necessarily change the circumstance, but it lets us know he's with us, that it's okay. He's got things under control. He's with me in this. And I think this gives great confirmation to them, proof God was involved and still taking care of them. Then 17, it says, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So they go out then and they preach the gospel, the good news that they had received, that there was born to them in the city of David a Savior. And they're telling everybody that there's a Savior born. They can't hold this supernatural news to themselves. They have to go out. They're like those lepers who found food outside the city and said, we got to go tell everybody. We can't just take this for ourselves in the Old Testament in 2 Kings. They are going and they are telling everybody. And now, again, what we see is there's a pressure to believe. God gives us what we need to trust in him. And unbelief just becomes a moral sin that God judges, because it's not a lack of information. It becomes a refusal of enough information. God knows what we need. And at this point, to deny it, they'd have to deny the supernatural reality and the events, the witness and the events of those things. There's no other explanation. They'd have to deny that the shepherds were doing those things. It's what the Pharisees end up doing. They have to deny John the Baptist's whole ministry. Right? And God does this still in people's lives. He works in their lives. There's no other explanation for these things. And not only are they denying Christ, they're denying that he saved them from that car wreck, or he saved them when they OD'd again, or he sent these people in their lives at this moment, right? You have to start denying literally events in life and the truth of Jesus Christ. And just fighting against it and fighting against it. So the Bible talks about a hard heart of unbelief that needs to be repented of. It doesn't need just more information or facts. It needs surrender. And these guys go around, they believe, and they're talking, they become a witness. Now, 19, it tells us, or excuse me, 18, tells us all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So God's doing his own promotion work again. They're hearing, who is this kid? This is remarkable. Why are these shepherds here in the middle of the night? This is irregular. Why are they saying these things? What is happening here? 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So the public questions, but Mary is pondering. We're told in 51, Mary's mother kept all these things in her heart as well. Mary's faith is placed before us again and again. Not that she was perfect. She was still growing in her understanding. She doesn't get how all the pieces come together yet, but the Bible tells us she's holding these things. She has faith. These things, they all work together somehow. She doesn't know exactly how they work together, but she knows God is moving and working, so she's going to trust and wait. And I think that's important. Again, Mary becomes an example to us. There are things that happen in life that we don't fully understand all the time. Situations, maybe even God speaks to us in various ways, and we might not know how all the pieces go together, but to hold it, to say, okay, Lord, instead of just throwing it away or forgetting about it, to keep it in your heart and say, okay, Lord, you're going to give me another piece of the puzzle when I need it. Those of you who do puzzles, we did some puzzles over COVID. Like everybody else in the world, we're trying to figure out stuff to do, right? You build the border, and then you start putting pieces in the middle, putting it together, and you have certain pieces. You don't know where they go. You don't just throw the piece out. This piece doesn't go anywhere. Trash that one. No, you know it goes in there somewhere. You just don't know where it goes. So you take it and you put it to the side. And then eventually that piece, it fills in somewhere. And the same thing happens with our lives and God's work in our lives. It happens as we read scripture. We don't know the whole thing. Great. Come to various places where you don't understand it all. Okay. Set it aside. Be a learner. Ponder it. Come back to it. It'll find its place. Mary's such a great example to us of taking these things, not just getting rid of them, hiding them in her heart. And she would learn to trust and become a disciple of this Savior. Finally, 20, it tells us, then the shepherds returned. They'd done all their talking. I don't know if they talked to everybody in the entire town, but they're done. They go back now, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. They're praising the Lord for the revelation he's given, which I think is a proper response. When God teaches us things, when God shows something to us, when God speaks to us, he doesn't have to do that. When he opens our eyes and lets us see, we should thank him. We should give him praise. It's the right response to a spiritual revelation here. And you and I, certainly, they just knew about this babe. They had seen those angels, but they know very little detail about this child, Jesus. You and I have way more detail about this child, Jesus, who he really is. And if it could cause them to praise and run out and tell others, you and I have a lot more that should drive us to be doing the same. Now, Luke adds in there, and this, I believe, is tied very much to John's story. It says, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So just as happened with John, remember in his story, He was taken on the eighth day. He was circumcised according to the law. And at that point, he was named. And we had the moment there where the family comes in and they're telling Elizabeth, you can't name him John. You got to name him Zacharias. And then they give Zacharias the thing to write it down on. And he says, his name is John, as the angel said. And it happens. Here we have that similar scene. It's the eighth day. He's being circumcised. And there's no battle here. Mary and Joseph, they name him Jesus, just like the angel said. Just as he was supposed to be named, he's called what he is to be called. And he's circumcised. Again, circumcision was a picture of the covenant, but it was also an expression of the cutting away of the flesh. But here he was. He didn't need that himself. But again, he is coming as representative of us. He didn't need to be baptized, but he was representative of us. Galatians 4:4-5 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He came in our place. And here we have this child now in the world, this Savior, birthed, God manifest in the flesh. It is a mystery nobody can fully explain. It is declared in Scripture. It is put in front of us. And again, Jesus becomes our great Savior because Jesus can do not only what we can never do, but everything that God desired for humanity. In Jesus Christ, humanity finds its ultimate place. He doesn't only save us, he saves humanity. That the only reason that we really know goodwill is extended toward men is that our sins are forgiven, that because he lives, we'll live. Our bodies will be fashioned like unto his glorious body, and we are going to live immortal in a kingdom that begins on this earth and then lasts forever in a new heavens and new earth for all eternity, where there's no more death or sorrow or crying or any more pain. That's God's goodwill extended toward us. That's the answer to our problems. And most of us might not think that the answer to our problems is found in a little baby wrapped up. But it's the way God works. I'll finish with this. F.W. Borum, in his book Mountains in the Mist, puts it like this. A new universe is created, John Paul Richter used to say, and say truly, every time a child is born. This is the way in which God cleanses and sweetens and brightens his world. And he has no other way of doing it. He has no other way because he wants no other way. The baby is sufficient for the task. What a baby cannot do cannot be done. Yet who looks to the baby? Who turns to the baby as the strategic point in the struggle of nations? Europe was never darker when Wycliffe was born, but which of those villagers in the little Yorkshire hamlet suspected, as he saw that tiny baby in a modest cradle, that with his nativity a new day had dawned? Slavery was most strongly entrenched when Abraham Lincoln was born. Who watched his baby antics on the one hand and listened to the cry of the oppressed on the other and dreamed that the baby before them was the key to the whole situation? No, we never find room for the baby. He's always in the manger. It never occurs to us as we confuse our minds with the world's worries and the world's woes that the baby in its swaddling clothes is really the way out. That's always the blunder we short-sighted people make. We fancy that God can only manage his world by big battalions abroad, when all the while he's doing it by beautiful babies at home. When a wrong wants righting, or when a work wants doing, or a truth wants preaching, or a continent wants opening, God sends a baby into the world to do it. That is why, long, long ago, a babe was born at Bethlehem. What a remarkable gift. Amen. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know There's certainly no way through the foolishness of preaching that I can do justice to your coming into this world. But you can, through the work of your Holy Spirit, take the things that are yours and reveal them to us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us a greater gratitude, greater heart to love, eyes to see the truth of who you are, of that great gift. He said, "You who spared not your Son, how shall you not also freely with him give us all things?" And I pray, Lord, you would help us not to think hard thoughts of you, but to trust that you're for us, that your goodwill is extended to us, and that you're going to be just as faithful in each of our hearts and lives, and that you're willing in your incredible humility to step down to where we're at and to be our Savior. So we just commit ourselves to you today, Lord. And I just pray again for anybody in this room here tonight that doesn't know you, that hasn't truly put their faith in you, that they would believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.